And that's what I love about this community. There's no pretentiousness here. It's good, honest people.
No, it doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. You can always have an influence in society.
In terms of what's my vision, I said I'll not let any other kid or human being suffering like me.
Yeah, it's written on my jacket, build a better Hume. So that's every day, amazing. That's what I'm fighting for every day.
أعوذ بالله الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم Welcome back to the Safi Breast Podcast available of course on all podcast platforms and of course on YouTube every second Friday at 3 p.m. Alhamdulillah today we are very blessed to have an amazing brother with us. Before I introduce him I would like to thank the audience. Alhamdulillah we've just hit a 4,000 YouTube subscriber mark, over 250,000 hours watched time in the last month alone, Allahu Akbar, which subhanAllah, we weren't ready for that, but alhamdulillah, it's happened. But the little downfall is only 31.7% of our viewers are subscribers. So please, brothers, sisters, love for you to subscribe so you guys can get the updates, so you can enjoy the episodes. And it helps our content reach more people. So today's episode is all about our amazing brother, who is the Mayor of Hume, Brother Naeem Kurt. Welcome to the Safi Bros Podcast. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam. Thank you for having me, boys.
Welcome. So today is your success story, as we call this. This is the success stories episodes. And today we would like to have a chat about you, about your story as a young chap growing in the Hume area. So where would you like to start?
Were you born in Bredia?
I was born in Australia. Both my parents were born overseas. So my father is from Bulgaria. He's Bulgarian Turk. And my mother was born in England, but her family's from Australia originally. So going back sort of to the early 1800s, came over as settlers, I think from free settlers from Germany, and set up a little town in Adelaide, just in the Adelaide Hills, a town called Hundorf.
Wow.
Just outside there. And both my parents, when my father came to Australia, had to study English and went to La Trobe University. And that's where he met my mother there, who was studying to become a teacher. So
nice.
The two of them met. She must have found him pretty exotic, being a man from overseas who just arrived here. And nice. The two of them got together. And a couple of years later, I entered the world.
SubhanAllah. How many in the family?
It's just myself and a younger brother and four of us. Yeah. And then,
oh, wow. So you didn't have the Turkish intermediate family outside?
Not the huge family.
Yeah, because I know a lot of the Turks migrated, obviously big families, but you seem to be coming from Bulgaria. The dad was only, no family members, your brothers or sisters, cousins?
Yeah, so when my father arrived, he was brought out here by my hala, my auntie. So the first from our family who actually turned up here was, we had a distant uncle, an auntie, and I've got a cousin who turned up here, and they originally arrived here. Basically, they came as political refugees at the time. Oh. So they were fleeing the communism, particularly during the 1970s, 1980s. There was a lot of persecution of the Turkish community in Bulgaria.
Wow.
They fled across the border into Turkey. They were in a refugee camp for a couple of weeks, and they had the option to go anywhere in the world. And they had the option of, you know, either Canada or America or Australia. And they chose Australia in the end, and they ended up here. And met my uncle. My uncle came out a little bit later, and he was looking for a wife later on. And so he said, "Have you got anyone for me?" He goes, "Oh, you know what? I've got a niece over in Turkey, and we'll bring her out as well." And they brought her out here, and then she brought the two of them brought my grandparents out here, and then my father came out here afterwards. And we've had a few other uncles and cousins come out here since then, but still a pretty small family that we've got here.
It's amazing. It's amazing how things pan out. SubhanAllah, my dad was telling us a story about when my auntie, because my auntie brought us into Australia as well, but the time of Lebanon, when my auntie got married to somebody in Australia, it was like Lebanon was the little Paris. So no one would ever think to migrate to anywhere. So, you know, anyone leaving Lebanon at that time was like, you're crazy, because it was the little Paris, as they know. And my auntie goes to my dad on the airport as she was boarding the plane, "Oh, don't you worry, you're chasing me to Australia." And my dad looked at her like, "You're crazy. You know, I'm set up here, very successful, one of the best countries in the world, you know, snow one way in the beach the other." And lo and behold, 2 years later, civil war started. And my dad said, "Yeah, we
better come to Australia." So subhanAllah how things happen. Like, if it wasn't for her, we wouldn't have been coming here.
As well.
So she was right. She said, "We're going to bring the whole family here." And she did. She brought her whole family here, subhanAllah.
Mm.
So I think it's amazing when you think about the trials and tribulations that our parents and our family members went through. I know my uncle Hari, who was the first from my family to come 1972, they arrived here. I mean, he came here just with a suitcase to Australia. Like I said, they came as political refugees. Wow. They settled in Paran in Melbourne, and a lot of the migrant community, Turkish community at that time, was moving to Paran, I think working in the chocolate factory, which was in that area.
Yes.
And they were sleeping with a rug. They just had a rug to sleep on underneath. Oh. He went to, he had a young boy with him as well. They needed a loo, a potty for him. And they went to the shops there, and they were going to buy one of the most expensive ones in the shops. And thankfully, because they were speaking Turkish, another community member who was there and said, oh, you know, if you actually go around the corner, you can actually find it a lot cheaper around the corner. Oh, wow. So there's little connections in the early stages that help the community make their way here. And you just, sometimes you look at what we have now growing up, and you just think, geez, aren't we living in a lucky world
now? Yeah, 100%. I mean, what does my dad do? Just retired or?
Oh, my father's, he was a musician. So when my family migrated first from Bulgaria to Turkey, he was in a lot of playing rock music. In Istanbul, there was the whole Anatolian rock scene at the time, and he was part of a rock band. They released a couple of albums. He actually used to play with some pretty famous names. He met Barış Manço, a few other different famous performers at the time. I think they had a band that was probably going to go a little bit famous as well, but some disagreements between different people and couldn't get the TV contract which they needed, and then came to Australia. He's always been interested in music, so he's always was playing in wedding bands when he was here in Australia, and used to work in the leather industry and then in the taxi industry and hire car industry. Our mother has always been a teacher, so she's always been really focused on education and getting ahead. And it's something that I've, you know, really taken with me, as well as the importance of education and opening up doorways for ourselves and giving us opportunities in the future.
Wow. How'd you end up in the Hume?
So, like I said, my auntie, when she from Paran. So when my uncle brought my auntie out here to marry him, they then had the choice, I think, either to buy a house in Paran or buy a house in Broadmeadows. And so just for the listeners who are listening, you know, the Paran area is an area which is a pretty rough area, probably 40-50 years ago.
Those days was crazy.
But very close to the city centre, and it's now an area which is pretty upmarket and pretty fashionable to live in. Broadmeadows was a whole new housing estate on the outskirts of Melbourne, where you could buy a new house on a big block of land.
Correct.
And they probably didn't have enough money at that time just to move into Paran. They had a little bit less money, so they moved out to Broadmeadows. But sometimes I think, geez, if they had made a different choice, maybe they would have settled
then,
in Paran.
Like you said, Port Melbourne, I remember families coming to Australia and the commission housing was in Port Melbourne, and they were like, no way in hell I'd go live in Port Melbourne. And now everyone wants to buy in Port Melbourne. So it's amazing, like you said, there's so many areas in Victoria at that time were not livable because the crime rate was so high. But subhanAllah, how things have changed, huh? The tables have turned.
Yeah, so when they came into Broadmeadows, they settled in King Street in Dallas, which at that point in time, it was a pretty rough area. And you hear about the Sharps gangs that used to exist there, the King Street boys that used to exist. It was an area where the Muslim community really didn't exist at that time. It was just sort of moving into the area, and they set themselves up there, had their two children there, which are my cousins as well. They went to Upfield Secondary College, which is no longer with us now. Local schooling, and the rest of the family then came out. They brought my grandfather and my grandmother out here. And at that point in time, the community was really after a meeting space and a religious space for the community. There was no mosque in the area. And so I think the first mosque that actually opened in the Broadmeadows area was that one on King Street. My grandfather and my uncle at the time who laid the foundations for it as well. My grandfather was a security guard. So for him, back in Istanbul, he used to look after different factories at the time. And so he kept look after the block of land there just to stop people messing around or dumping rubbish on it, et cetera. And that's the story really of how the original Turkish mosque began.
I didn't know about that. So you were part of your family was part of that. Yeah. The original foundation.
Yeah.
Wow. Amazing. And take us through living in the Hume. How did you feel, being obviously having an Aussie mother, pretty much predominantly, you had an Aussie mother and a WOG father. How did you feel in the North? You know what I mean? We both had two WOG mums. So, you know what I mean? How was that for you? Like,
yeah, I've always been a Northern suburbs boy. So my parents lived in Reservoir. I went to Reservoir West Primary School growing up. And I always sort of grew up in those two worlds. You know, I had the ethnic side with my father's side and then the Anglo side of my mother as well. My mother was always really welcoming of Turkish culture and Turkish community. And she went to Turkish school, picked up the language. She always celebrated the Bayrams, the Eids with us as well.
Oh,
and
wow.
Was very close with my grandmother. My father ended up moving out to this side of town, out to Gladstone Park, which was very close to where my grandmother was in Broadmeadows and the rest of the family in Dallas. And then my mother went out to Greensboro. So I did my high schooling actually in Eltham North. Oh. And then did our university years at La Trobe University, which, as I said, was where my parents initially met. It's where I did my work experience as well. So all of my education has always been in the North. And then because my family's been on this side of town, I eventually moved over this side of town and bought a place out here as well. That's where I've been ever since.
What did you study at uni?
Journalism.
Journalism. Oh, wow. Okay. So you've done a few interviews, I hear.
I have. So normally we used to do a podcast back in university. So it's normally me asking the questions on the other side. Not used to being the interview subject this time, but it's a good experience.
Can I ask, have you done any work experience? What kind of jobs have you done?
Oh, we've worked, you know, I've done retail work. I've done, worked in fast food as well. Worked in universities, higher education, did IT work. And then also, you know, being a councillor as well and a municipal elected representative.
Yeah. How did that take place? How did you get into wanting to get involved in council, get involved, obviously, to give back? What happened? Where did that come from? You obviously were at uni. What happened? Why not, you know, become a lawyer? Why not become a doctor?
I think I've always been interested in politics growing up. So, you know, my mother says to me when I was growing up, I used to ask questions about the political system, the hair clerk system in Tasmania and the voting system out there, sort of very strange questions for a young child to be asking. But I've always been interested in politics, and that probably comes from our family heritage as well, because growing up, I always learnt that I was named after a weightlifter. So in the late 1980s, there was a weightlifter, Naim Süleymanoğlu, actually a champion weightlifter, Hall of Fame, Olympic medalist as well, multiple gold medal winner. And he came from our community. He was a Bulgarian Turk at the time.
Oh, wow.
And during the 1980s, there was a big persecution of the Turkish community in Bulgaria. Our names were taken away from us. Our rights were taken away from us. And effectively, he was issued a new identification document. No longer was he Naim. No longer did Turkish people exist in Bulgaria. They were Bulgarian people, and the communist government said that all of their names were to be changed. And so his communist handlers told the world that he was never actually a Turkish person. His name was Naum Shumanov. Wow. Basically, they had soldiers that walked into the village, issued them new identity documents. If you didn't accept those identity documents, you couldn't get access to your welfare and services over there. So it was a really, really hard time for us as a Turkish community in Bulgaria. It was basically a cultural genocide, and it happened completely behind the curtains of the Iron Curtain, behind the communist war, and was something the whole world didn't know about until Naim came to a competition, weightlifting competition in 1986 in Melbourne, and he fled his communist captors, and it was actually members of my family that helped to take him into a safe house in Melbourne. They took him to the Canberra embassy where he was adopted as a Turkish citizen. He flew into Istanbul Airport. The Turkish president at the time, I think it was Turgay Özal, accepted him, adopted him as his own son so he could get Turkish citizenship.
Wow.
And so after that point in time, he actually competed for Turkey in multiple Olympics and won multiple gold medals from that point.
And
somebody who was known for lifting sort of, I think, the strongest man per kilo, pound for pound in the world. He used to lift three times his own body weight. So the little pocket Hercules is what they used to call him. And so growing up in that environment, I always knew the importance of politics, always knew about our identity. And so I always had an interest in that. And so I think when I got into university, I was very interested in journalism, very interested in telling stories and being those people, I guess, from outside the tent to sort of tell the story of what's happening. And then through university, I met different people, ended up joining a political party. And
who did you join?
I've joined the Labor Party because we've always been a working class family, and it's party that I believe is, you know, best represents, best party for equality and workers' rights as well. And through that, went on a camp. A couple of politicians turned up to the camp and they said, "Oh, you know, there's local government elections coming up in a couple of months. Maybe you should put your hand up and run." And I thought, "Oh, geez, I don't know about that." And they said, "Well, you know, you guys are young. You guys have actually got an opportunity to get elected. You can actually probably run rings around the older candidates who are putting their hands up because you're young. You can get out there. You can door knock and things." I said, "Oh, leave it with me. Maybe I'll think about it." And
so it was never an idea in your head till somebody went up to you and said, "Hey, why don't you do that?"
I didn't even know the council elections were around the corner. So I'd never thought about it, but just seeing a couple of politicians there they'd had their starts in local government as well, and they put the idea forward to us. I thought, "Oh, maybe there's an idea there. Maybe I'll run with it." And it was actually when I went overseas in the middle of that year. I went on a trip to France to watch the Euro Cup competition over there and watch the Turquoise play a couple of good games over there. And coming back, I went through Istanbul at the time, went through a few different countries. Bosnia, flew into Istanbul and was hanging out with family there. And at that time, there was a coup attempt that happened in the country. And I can remember it overnight. We went on a trip down to Gallipoli sort of to see the Anzac landing point and to hear the story of sort of which is a great story that we know in Australia of the Australian soldiers that went to fight over there. And I came back in the evening and the city was just dead empty, and I was in the middle of Sultan Ahmed. I'm thinking, geez, this is really dead empty for a Friday night. What's going on? And we caught the Marmaray train under the Bosphorus. Ended up on the Asian side, and one of my cousins was there to pick me up. And I said, "Erkan," I'd be like, "Erkan, brother." I said, "What's happening? Why is it so quiet? Quiet, you know." We're walking past security, everything, and Sonder the Kika, you know, this is breaking news on the computers, and there was actually a coup attempt which was happening at that time. And so when we got home, I turned on the news. There was CNN Turk on the news, and I was saying, "Yeah, there's a coup attempt happening. The president's in the air. He's in an aeroplane." And President Erdogan at the time, he told everyone, "We need everyone to rise up." And
you were there,
and I was there at the time. And there was people marching outside our house. You know, we were in Üsküdar, which is, you know, very close to some of the main police stations at the time. I mean, we could hear some of those had been attacked in the conflict and the fighting. So it was really, really close to home. And basically overnight, the community rose up and the coup was put down. But in the days that followed after that, you know, my family was saying to me, "Naeem, you know, you're so lucky to live in Australia. If you're so interested in politics, why don't you put your hand up? Why don't you run?" And I thought, you know what, maybe I might do that. And so I came back in August. We had council elections in October. And I thought, geez, I've got 3 months to run here and put my hand up, and I'll see what I can do and make a run of it. And enough of the community must have liked my message, because in the end we got elected, and there we were on council 3 months later.
Yeah, everyone that I speak to that subhanAllah has bumped into you, first impressions, they've always said good things, mashallah, down to earth, very, you know, very easy, approachable, which is great. I think that's because you are a Broadie boy. you understand the community.
Well, my family's been here for 50 years. I mean, it's for those watching online, it's a working class area, Broadmeadows. It's a migrant community. This area was a new part of Melbourne that was basically built after the Second World War, and so there was a lot of public housing that was built at the time, particularly for returned servicemen at the time. And then after the Second World War, there was lots of waves of migrants that came to Australia. And for many, many years, there was actually a White Australia policy that existed in this country. So if you didn't come from a European country, you couldn't be accepted in here. And it was in 1967 that the first Turkish workers agreement was established between Turkey and Australia, and was the year later where the first Turkish migrants came into Australia. And where did the first Turkish migrants come when they came into Australia? They went to the Broadmeadows barracks in on Camp Road, where probably 70, 80 years beforehand had been the soldiers from the Australian army who'd been sent off to fight in Gallipoli, sort of in the conflict in the First World War. So it's a very roundabout story that from that conflict where two sides were opposed as enemies, that, you know, we basically emerged, three new countries emerged out of that, Australia, New Zealand and Turkey, and that the migrants from Turkey ended up setting themselves up and coming out of that military barracks there. And this was the manufacturing north at the time. You had the Broadmeadows Ford factory that was here. You had the Acker factory. You had the Ericsson building. You had all of these huge production facilities. And basically, you'd turn up off the plane, and there was jobs there available for you. And so the whole community was built up here. And still to this day, still a lot of public housing in the area, still a lot of tough people, honest people who have had to do it the hard way. And that's what I love about this community. There's no pretentiousness here. It's good, honest people. And that's why I love this community. But it means there's a lot we need to fight for as well and advocate for them to get the best.
So what we do I remember when we first opened Burgies, you know, I reached out to obviously Metanabi Tech Foods, and he's been around here for, you know, longer than us. But, and we said to him, you know, what are your thoughts? You know, we're thinking, he goes, look, one thing I know about the North, it's got its own economy. Don't worry, you just go for it. And he was the only one that pretty much actually, out of everyone that we knew, said, you know, some people said, you're mad. What are you doing open on Sydney Road across the road from two McDonald's and all that rubbish? But he was the only one that said, go for it.
Yeah,
the North, it's got its own heart, own pulse. It's got its own economy. And we did. And we took his advice, mashallah. And it's so true. I totally agree because, you know, we've worked all around the, Melbourne.
And Hume's got a monster Turkish population, I think about 20%. 20%.
So I think, I mean, our municipality of our Muslim community is about 20% of our community. It's, we've got about 260,000 residents, 50,000 of them are Muslim. There's probably about 20,000 of them who are Turkish community as well. So that is the first Muslim community in Hume was from the Turks. But then, of course, we had the waves of Lebanese people, now Somalians as well, other people from the Middle East, from Indonesia, now from Burma and Pakistan as well. And it's a growing community
across.
So you do you do represent quite a diverse
community
here in Hume, subhanAllah, man.
So how long is the term as a mayor?
It's 1 year. So I was elected in November of last year. I'm here to serve until basically November of this year.
So take us through that because I'm a bit naive. So usually the councillors have to come together and vote you in. Is that the way it works?
Yes.
So I'll take us through for the ones that are lame in politics, especially the North. They're very lame in politics and what takes place.
So, I mean, we've got three levels of government in Australia. Obviously, federal government, which looks after federal issues. State government, which looks after state government issues. So, you know, education, public transport, hospitals, and then the local government, which looks after all of the public assets. So the parks, the libraries, the leisure centres, the roads, the footpaths, and
Waste management.
Waste management as well, picking up waste. And every 4 years, there's local government elections. They're normally done by post. And basically, you have to put your hand up to run. And hopefully, if you get enough votes from the community, you get elected. And once,
what percentage of that do you need from the community?
It's about 20%. So in our area, four of us got elected in this one area. And so if you can get more than 20% of the vote, you'll get elected. So if you can get about 12, 13, 14% of the vote, that's enough to get you up. And then as candidates get eliminated, their votes will hopefully flow to you and you can get over that.
So those votes, if I'm going against Ahmed, and I've got 20%, and then you might come up to me and say, you pass me your votes. Is that what happens? Or support me?
So when you're running, there's the way we do it in Australia is you come up with a preference list. So if there's, so last election we had, I think, 20 people running in this ward for four spots. And so I had to send out material to everyone saying, you know, if you're voting, make sure you vote me number one. And if you want to vote for other people, this is the number that I recommend that you vote from. So 2 down to 20. Okay. And if you only vote number one for one person and don't fill in the rest of the numbers, your vote doesn't count. So you need to vote from 1 to 20. It's really, really important.
You need to actually categorize which one you want first and second and third and fourth. Keep going.
So that's why.
So how do you know who to, it's all about the relationships that you might have with these particular other.
So there's different tactics. I think some people sometimes try to do it by ease. So if you put a one next to them, they say, oh, just go 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, just going down just to make sure. The most important thing is you want the voting form filled out correctly. But if you're being more strategic, you know, you might work with other candidates and say, look, if you give me a number two vote, maybe I might give you a number two vote and vice versa.
Wow.
I mean, for me, when I'm looking at candidates, I want to make sure that they're genuine people who are going to represent the council properly and represent the community properly. So I don't do this for myself. I know if I don't get elected, that's fine. The community doesn't support me, but I want to make sure that if people have voted for me and they want to go on my recommendation, that those votes then go to another person who I know will be able to step up and do the role. And I think a lot of people put their hands up for local government for the right reasons because they want to make a difference. But there are some people sometimes who get involved in politics, not always for the right reason. They probably won't do the best role as well. So you have to weed that out and try and do best.
For a message for our young youth and our communities, you know, the Muslim community, you know, they're very reluctant to go down the politics path and and don't understand really the power that we may yield. What advice would you give these young? Because majority of our community thinks it's a sellout. You know, you got to sell your soul to the devil along the way. What advice would you give some of these young youth, you know, wanting or maybe on the cusp of wanting to become, you know, wanting to get into politics? What advice would you give them?
I guess I'm really privileged at the moment. I think I'm the only Muslim mayor across Victoria at the moment. So wow. I think it's so important to make sure that we have to see ourselves in the leadership positions that we see in all levels of government. I think we've got some really good representatives, you know, in federal government. I think of people like, you know, Ed Husic, for instance, Ann Ali, people yes. like this, who I think are great representatives for our community. We've got some very good leaders as well in state level. You know, I think of somebody like Natalie Suleiman, for instance.
Yes.
And then, you know, in local government as well, I think it's really important to have our representatives represented there, because this is the level of government which is closest to the people. All of our phone numbers are on the council website. You know, anyone can call you up any day of the night with any problem. And you have to get out there and find solutions to it. And I say to people, if you want to get involved in politics, you know, put your hand up, get out there. And if you want to make a difference, that's what you need to do. Yeah. And I would encourage all of our community to get involved and, you know, put yourselves up for elections later this year. And I want to see as many people running as possible across the board.
Inshallah. But that's not calling you for family problems or wife problems, is it? Or just a you problem.
You'd be amazed. I mean, I think particularly now in our migrant communities, you know, a lot of people think because you're a councillor, they think you've got the power to do anything and everything, and even if you're the mayor. But they don't understand that the power comes in the council, the group of 11 councillors that you've got there, and you actually need 6 people out of 11 to come to a decision on something. Yeah. So somebody might contact you and say, oh, geez, I've got a tree at the front of my house. I just want it removed. And I can't get a tree removed just because I don't like the tree. All I can do is I can send someone out to inspect it. But you know, if it meets the regulations and the guidelines, then it can't be removed at this time, unless you know you take it to a council meeting and you get 5 or 6 of your colleagues to support it on that.
What's the most weirdest thing that's happened to you as a councillor before the mayor? What's the weirdest? What would you
give us a funny story?
Give us a funny story.
Or somebody calling you up for something.
Oh, look, it's the basic things. Sometimes people call you up and they say, oh, well, a train's running late. I'm really upset about it. 6 a.m. in the morning. You know, where's my train at? You have to explain to them. I say, oh, look, councils don't run the train service. I'm sorry. You know, Naeem, you know, I'm really upset with what's happening at our school. And I sometimes have to say, look, we don't do any work in the education area. But yeah, look, you know, I know the state member who's there, or maybe you might speak to the education department. That's probably the best place to get your answers from as well.
I think this podcast, one thing that I really want to make apparent to our community is the power of complaining. Our community doesn't understand, because we hold contracts in Bendigo Easter Festival and things like that, and we understand the power of complaining. Our community, I think, lacks understanding. If we're not happy with certain things in our municipality, we have the power as people to complain and do something about it. Where if, you know, they don't understand that 100 complaints to council, something has to be done. And I really want to touch base on that with our community. Do you agree with that? That our community's lack of understanding that complaining or putting in complaints things can be changed.
I probably wouldn't say complaints. I'd say work constructively with your because I mean, somebody like me, I'm here for the community. So if you raise something with me constructively, I'll always go in to bat for you on any issue. And it's really important. And we see this, I think, in inner city areas where it's perhaps more affluent, that the community is very civically minded. And, you know, you'll get for a planning application, maybe there might be 1,000 objections which will come into it. We know at Hume City Council, we don't always get every complaint or comes through to council, because our community is not always so civically minded. And it was something that I said when I took on the mayorship at the time and did our meeting our speech at the statutory meeting. I said our community needs really, really strong civic leadership, because we know that our community's voice is not always the loudest as other parts of Melbourne. That's every time that I get out there and speak, you know, it's written on my jacket, build a better Hume. So that's every day amazing. That's what I'm fighting for every day, because I know when one person complains to me about an issue, that it's not just one person complaining about me. It's probably another 100 silent majority who are behind that person and just don't have access to or the ability or the knowledge to speak to their councillor about it. So I know when 1 or 2 or 3 people raise it, it's actually a bigger issue than what it is, and I always go in to step up for it as well.
Can you give me, like, what would be the proudest moment for you, like, as being a councillor in Hume? What would be something that you really would be really proud of, you know, yourself or our community? And
I think, I mean, my proudest moment is obviously becoming the mayor, which happened late last year. I was elected as one of the youngest councillors in the state in 2016, 24, 25 years old.
Yeah, sure.
And it took us 6 or 7 years to get into the role of mayor. And I was really appreciative last November to have a majority support of councillors in taking on the role of the mayor for the year. And for me, it's just the things which push me along every day is that you have to realize is you can't solve every problem for the community. There's some things which either it's not a service that you have control over, it's not something which can be solved overnight, but it's getting the little wins along the way which make the most difference for you. And when it's, you know, it's an elderly person who contacts you and says they're having trouble accessing the age and disability services, can you do anything about it? And you put in a phone call to the manager and the manager's able to get some of our staff out there to help. That's, and they call you up the next day, the wife calls you up and says, oh, you've done amazing stuff for my husband, thank you so much. That's what fills your cup up. It's you know, it's when the sports club calls you about a broken fence or something like that, and you can call the council up and get that fence fixed, you know, within the week. That's what really fills our cup up.
That's amazing.
There's been some other great wins that we've had along the way as well. And I think back to some of the stuff is just very basic stuff. We had at one point in time, we had a fine system through our libraries for late book fees. And so one thing which was happening across the sector was that a lot of councils were looking to get rid of the late book fees at their councils. And I saw it happening across the sector, and I raised it. Now, because sometimes the best ideas aren't the ones that you raise. Sometimes it's a borrowed idea from somewhere else. And so I raised the idea in our council chamber. And I said, look, we've got a really low socioeconomic community out here. A lot of people who are paying late fees on books, maybe it's being a disincentive for them to actually take up library membership and borrow more books. And they did a trial for a year, got rid of the library fees and for late books. And yeah, you should have seen the increase in library membership and reading rates after that. It was a several 100% increase on that across the board. And it was incredible to see just what a small little change in getting rid of a small fine and taking that away, how that actually, instead of discouraging people, actually encourage people to join the library service and encourage more reading and learning. So it's little things like that, which I really appreciate.
Amazing. It's so true. Those small things can just go a long way. No one understands.
I think another proud moment for us was particularly during the COVID crisis and the lockdowns. We know in Melbourne that we had really long lockdown period. Yeah. It started just that during the time of Ramadan as well for our community. I remember I had community representatives who reached out to me and they said, Naeem, you know, we can't go to the masjid, we can't go to the jami, we can't meet at the mosque. Yeah. What can we do? Can we do something where maybe we can read the ezan out aloud, so at least the community can feel connected with our religious institutions as well. And we worked with our planning team at council. Normally there's rules about how loud things can be and how can it disturb our community. But I think under the circumstances, the council officers thought, look, this is something that we can allow and make permissible. And so it was actually the first time in, I think, Melbourne's history that the ezan was read out aloud during the Ramadan. And that started at the Broadmeadows Mosque in King Street in Dallas. Yeah, and then it's been moved to different mosques now as well. And Meadow Heights Mosque has been doing it. It's something we've continued now for the past 4 years. So something amazing that we're really proud of. I know it means a lot to our community here as well.
That's amazing.
And a lot.
Ah, subhanAllah, amazing.
Well, I know you've gone through some really tough times as well. You know, and I'd love for you to sort of take us through that the situation where you found out you had type 1 diabetes. Like, I know that was, you were telling me previously how tough that was for you.
Yeah, so one of the most difficult things I've faced in my life is that I was 18 years old at the time, and my mother had headed off overseas, and you know, you think, oh, the mother's gone overseas, you've got the whole house to yourself, how great is this? And me and my brother had the house to ourselves, and I just got a case of the flu, and I wasn't feeling too well, and I started to feel really sick. I was losing a bit of weight, I was going to the toilet a lot, and I thought, oh, this is probably a little bit more than a flu case. And I went to the doctors. And the doctor said, oh, here's some antibiotics for you, and took the antibiotics for the next week. Didn't do anything for me. I started getting really tired. I was panting, you know, falling asleep. I was in university at the time, falling asleep half an hour into a lecture. And I remember the lecturer named me and called me up, and I got awoken, and they said, you know, am I this boring that I've put you to sleep? And it wasn't that they were boring. It was the fact that I was going through a pretty bad illness at the time. And we went to another doctor afterwards, and my mother said, oh, look, I'll be back in a couple more weeks. Just go see another doctor. Went to the other doctor. They said, oh, look, we'll give you another antibiotic for it that might help with your flu case. And it turned out that I actually didn't have the flu at all. And I was actually in the early stages of type 1 diabetes. And so I was in a ketoacidosis state where my body was, immune system was attacking my own body, attacking my own pancreas. And my blood sugar was off the charts, really, really high. And I was losing body weight. I was losing muscle mass. I ended up losing about 35 kilos over the space of a month. And when my mother came home, she was shocked to see me. She thought that I looked like a prisoner of war, like I'd been through a concentration camp. You know, she thought, I need to get you to the hospital straight away. So the next day we went to the hospital, went in there, they pricked my finger, and they said, oh, this is a classic case of diabetes. You know, you've got toilet problems. You've lost a lot of weight. You've got high sugar. This is diabetes. And I got put into intensive care after that, taken up. They couldn't get access to our veins. So I had to have
You would have been dehydrated completely.
Completely dehydrated. So I had to stick a tube down our neck at the time, and had to go into intensive care. I was in there for about 2 weeks, which there was the 5-star treatment in intensive care, because, you know, you've got a doctor watching or a nurse watching over you 24/7, but I was in a pretty bad state, and had spent another week in general care, and then got the news, this is you've got type 1 diabetes. This is the way you need to manage it. You need to take insulin for the rest of your life. You need to manage your blood sugars every day. And we actually had a family friend who their husband had diabetes as well. He ended up in hospital. And they were saying to him, the nurse was saying, oh, thank God you came in at this time, because they said, had you come in just a couple of weeks ago, we had a young fellow, had he come in any later, he probably would have died. He wouldn't have made it. And he said, oh, is that Sue's son? And they realized that that person knew our family. So the nurse shut up very quickly to the patient. And that news came back to me. That's how I learned that probably at that time, had I come in a little bit later, maybe I wouldn't have been here today. So I was just on that borderline probably of going to unconsciousness and getting the really bad stages of diabetic ketoacidosis. And it's very funny, because when I meet with other type 1 diabetics, I say, well, how did you guys get it? How did you find out? I say, oh, I just went to the
got my blood results.
Oh, well, yeah, went to the general clinic, and the doctor just told me, yeah, you might be diabetic, but my case was actually one of the worst ones, which happens, unfortunately.
SubhanAllah, that would have been a very challenging situation for you. Did that somehow give you sort of strength, like, you know, that low moment to fight on, or what did that do to you? Like, you know,
I think when you go through something like that, you go through a bit of grief as well, because there's a whole life that you'd been living. From the first 18 years of my life, I've been living a free and healthy lifestyle. And then suddenly I was in the world of having to test my sugars every day. I was having to go see dietitians, you know, every couple of months, see endocrinologists to manage our blood sugar. And you were realizing, you know, then being beholden to the medical system as well. You know, every couple of months I need to go get new insulin for myself and go see doctors, get our eyes tested, get our kidneys tested to make sure that we don't have any organ failure happening. And it was a whole new world to me. And I think for a long time there was a lot of grief there. I was feeling a bit sad about the life that I'd lost as well. And it was probably when I reached out and met some young type 1 diabetics through some social groups that there was, and they were having weekly meetups in the city and going and meeting with them. And I realized, you know what, there's a life ahead of me. And these were young professionals, people working as doctors, as lawyers, working in the corporate sector, and all of them would get together every week and or every month and catch up to talk with one another. I thought, oh, look, maybe there's opportunities here for me as well. And we actually started up our own fundraising group through that. We'd host charity events throughout the year to raise funds for type 1 diabetes. You know, we raised $50,000-$60,000 for places like the Walter Eliza Hall Institute for their research into type 1 diabetes. And it actually gave me a bit of a purpose after that. And so I went back to university again, and as I was saying, you know, met some people at university, and they were suggesting, why don't you run for council? And here I've ended up afterwards. So things following into other things gets you to where you are today.
Especially at 18, like you said, 18, you think you can take on the world, and you get something like that, it just shocks you at its core to say you're not invincible. You know, yeah. And you can't tell any 18-year-old that he's not invincible. So amazing.
I think in many ways, it's maybe sometimes I feel like it's easier if you get type 1 diabetes when you're younger. They used to call it juvenile diabetes. It used to affect younger people more than any others. And at least when you're younger, you're 4, 5, 6, 10, 12, you've got a parent there or a guardian to look after you and manage it for you. But you get it when you're 18. Sorry, mate, you're an adult. You've got to get on with it yourself, manage it yourself. And, you know, you've got all the challenges of being a young adult as well. You know, you've got friends, family, birthdays, things like that. And having this thrown into the mix, going to university, trying to get ahead in life, set yourself up. Yeah. It was really difficult for us, but you know, it's something in terms of all of the conditions that you could have in the world. You know, it's a manageable condition. It's not a life sentence, and I'm thankful for all the things which I could have gone. At least in diabetes, it's not the worst thing to have had out of all.
Just touching base on your proudest moment, becoming the mayor, was mum and dad present? What are their thoughts? Were they proud?
It was very funny because I had all of my family. I invited them along, and you never know going into a meeting like that because it's always an open meeting. You never know who might be putting their hand up, who might be voting for whom on the night. And I was lucky enough to get the chocolates on the night, and I had all of my family who was there, you know, my distant cousins, my mother, my father. And I was speaking about our family story, the support that my parents had given me to get to where we are, our family's history in the area. And I remember at one point looking over in the audience, and I think one of our officers had to get a tissue box for my family members in there because there was not an empty eye in the room. There was a lot of tears, but tears of joy and pride, I think, for us. And being the mayor, it's something, you know, wherever you go in life, you can always say, I was the mayor of a city council. You can always look back on it with pride, and your family can look back on it with pride as well, because not everyone can say they've had a family member who's been a mayor of a city council before.
It's amazing.
Wow. So where to from here?
It's a good question. I think for me, I do love local government. I love the ability to just on a small level have some influence and have some change. And for me, it's always been about community. I love our community here. I want the best for our community. And I'm really proud to have the opportunity every day to wake up and represent them. The point from here, where we go to with here, I think, you know, you've basically climbed the top of the mountain when you've become the mayor. So I always wanted to be the mayor at some point in time. I was lucky enough to be deputy mayor of our council 3 or 4 years ago, and to now have the mayorship as well. There's not really another point after being the mayor again. So it's something I'd have to sit down and think about before November to see, do I want to continue on with being a councillor? Is it the role for me? Have I got something to offer? Or are there some other young people in the community who I can hand the baton over, I'm sure that they will be able to lead the ropes and do right by our community as well.
Amazing. So, do you want to touch base with your younger days? What would have been the most challenging thing in your younger days being part of the Hume? Is there any stories you could share, some of our young youth that you might have encountered, a lesson learnt?
I mean, one thing I think which was really an awakening moment for me, and I think for all of us as Muslims, was, you know, what happened in 9/11 at the time. And I remember being in primary school at the time, and it was the first time that I ever felt like an outsider, because suddenly I was hearing from my classmates at the time, you know, talking about Muslims, talking about terrorism, things like this.
Yes.
And, you know, I remember my father being a taxi driver. He was getting targeted in the cabs. People were telling him to go back to the country where he came from. And my father was having to fight back with people saying, well, he's probably been living in this country longer than they've been alive. But this was the kind of things that we were dealing with at the time. And it was at that point in time that I realized that you did feel a bit like an outsider at the time. And I think that's was in part one of the things which got my interest in politics. And I realized the importance of, you know, ourselves as a community having to speak up and making sure that we've got some representation. That's why I was really interested then in getting involved in journalism, getting involved in the media, and making sure that we can tell the positive stories about our community. And eventually, after a time, you know, you realize you can make noise outside of the tent, but sometimes it's better to be in the tent making the decisions for our community. And I made that switch across to local government where, you know, hopefully I'm doing us right and doing us all proud as well.
Oh, that's amazing. That's exactly like Russia.
Yeah, subhanAllah. It's amazing how many like of our brothers and sisters that we interview through the podcast that, subhanAllah, every one of them, you know, it's not easy to be that voice in the tent. and to be part of that voice, you know. And I think it's that decision that you make, you know, what I want to be. I want to be that voice.
I want to be part of that discussion.
Yeah, I want to, because in the day, if you're outside that tent, nobody's even listening to you, really. And you're not even making decisions. And it's a shame that a lot of our Muslim brothers and sisters within our community are always outside the Colosseum, not in the Colosseum, making the, you know, making the decisions and even
influencing that.
Influencing the decisions as well. But it's so important for Muslims to have some kind of voice and tell the story. And that's why this podcast does what it does. It's we need to tell our stories of what is happened to, or what has happened to us, and to, inshallah, document this for our future generations. Talk about, like, many of them do not know, like, how much of a struggle it was for your dad and your family to be here. And a lot of us forget about what happened in September 11 and what we went through as a community. And I got chased by a lady who called me a terrorist, and the cops went and started checking under my car with mirrors, you know. She called me a terrorist because, you know, I look different. And I recall I parked my car underneath these cameras to make sure, just in case she came back. And then all these cops came out of nowhere. And, you know, that's one little thing that happened to me, you know. So we forget the, you know, how much we became after the September 11th perspective, when we never felt like outsiders, but suddenly
we did.
It's like, ooh. Because nobody ever spoke about being Muslim or whatever, Lebo or Turkish or whatever.
Yeah, you're right.
But the September 11th situation is like, ooh, you're different now. We felt that, as kids, didn't we, really?
Absolutely. I mean, I always felt that I was Australian and always felt part of the community. I think that definitely changed after 9/11 for us. And it was a big part of my later adolescence growing up and feeling like that, and it's probably a big inspiration for, and has led me to the path that I've taken now in politics and in life.
Mashallah, may Allah bless you, man.
Greater things to come, inshallah.
Inshallah, we're part of your journey and see you growing, inshallah, within the community. And also, like, we thank you, mashallah, like, you know, we thank you for all the stuff you've done in the community as well, because I know you've been a voice for a lot of the Turkish, Lebanese and Muslim brothers and sisters out there, of course, in every other nationality here. That, you know, mashallah, you know, we're talking about, you know, how much, you know, you represent the, you know, the Iraqi community, you know, the Chaldean community, you know, because we've got very big communities here that are also non-Muslim, mashallah, and you're very supportive of those as well. So Allah bless you.
Oh, thank you, brothers. I think the trick to being a good politician is you can't be there for one community or for one people. And it's something that I've taken upon in my journey, is that I never turn down an invitation to anything. And I'll turn up to an Eid festival, I'll turn up to an Easter festival, I'll turn up to Christmas, I'll turn up to anything that the community invites us to. And whether you're Indian, you're Iraqi, you're Australian, Turkish, whatever your background is, I turn up there for everyone. I think that's been a big part of my success as well.
Yeah, 100%. That's so important. I think, like you said, don't touch base on the September 11 situation. For me, I realized very quickly that as an Australian Muslim, I need to let people know who I am. I think we were very reluctant to let people into our circle of understanding who we are and what we're about. But when that happened, we were forced to say, hey, you know, we're no different to you. You know what I mean? So that for me was so important growing up, to say, hey, we're no different to you, even though I might look a bit different, but I'm actually more Aussie than you. I feel that way anyway, but yeah.
SubhanAllah. Alhamdulillah. So on that note, we always end our podcast on an I am statement. But so we ask our guest an I am statement. For example, my I am statement is, I am a student that aims to be a benefit. That is my I am statement. So I'll let you think about your I am statement while I'm closing the episode. So we'd like to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our audience, and also again remind you, please subscribe so you don't miss out on any of the episodes. Comment, please. Any comments that you'd like to ask the mayor, please do so in the comments, or you can email us as well. Please share with others, inshallah, so they can benefit. And please give us a rating on all the audio platforms. So on that note, I would like to ask you your I am statement.
I just say that I'm an advocate for the community. I want the very best for our community. So that's what I wake up every day wanting to do. And I know we've got such a proud community here, and I know that we've got a lot that we deserve and really want the best for them as well.
I like that. I am an advocate for the community. Love it.
Love it.
Zekallah khair. May God bless you and your family and all the hard work you do. And thank you. Thank you for being a voice that we need. Zekallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.